Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In this world of darkness, we need your light. We need your spirit. We need your word of grace and truth. So we pray as we hear your word, please shine your light into our hearts that we may see ourselves as we truly are and come to grips with the reality of how great our sin and misery are by nature. But we also pray that you would shine your light upon yourself that we may truly see by faith the wonder of your love and the beauty of your amazing grace. Work powerfully in our hearts and minds by your word and spirit to show us not only who we are in ourselves, but also who we are in Christ. We pray these things in his most precious name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Begins on page 887 in the church Bibles. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And we will use this passage in our sermon, but please also be prepared to flip around a bit in your Bible throughout the sermon, as our focus in this series is on seeing the whole counsel of God from all the Scriptures. But now let us give our full attention to this reading, as this is the inspired and an errant word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." May God bless the reading of his holy word. And now please turn to page 203 in the Forms and Prayers book. We'll confess our faith together. In Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, I'll read the questions and I'll ask you to respond together with the answers. This is from Lord's Day 3 on page 203, starting with question 6. Congregation, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Amen. Beloved congregation, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our last catechism sermon, we began the misery portion of our catechism, including today we have two more Lord's Days in this section. And I know it's not fun to work through this part. You know, it's pokey, and it steps on our toes, forces us to deal with difficult passages, difficult truths and doctrines which are found in God's Word. Boys and girls, sometimes your parents prepare for you food that you don't really like. You don't want to eat it, but you know that you should eat it anyway. And why is that? Well, because as your parents keep saying to you over and over again, it's good for you. It's good for you. The same thing is true of God's Word. We must be so careful not to pick and choose when we study God's Word. We must accept all the food that God has prepared for us, even what doesn't taste very good, because 1 Timothy 3:16 assures us that all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable. Cherry-picking from the Scriptures is a real danger of which we must be aware, and I want you to see this, so turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It's found on page 996 in the Church Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Here, Paul says to his protege, Timothy, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And keep your Bibles open and look closely at this passage. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 3 that Paul uses the word endure. We must not only hear, but endure sound teaching. Endure it, because sometimes it is difficult to listen to. Now, there have been times in my life when I don't want to listen to what God is saying to me through the Bible. And why is that? Well, it's because if I listen, if I really listen, then I must acknowledge that I need to change. My thinking needs to change. My actions need to change. Even my character, who I am, needs to change. And I don't like to hear that. I don't like hearing that I am wrong. I don't like hearing that I am not okay just the way I am. And I need to be different. I don't always like to hear that truth, but I need to. We all need to hear this truth. Yes, we all need to know, to really know how great our sin and misery are, or else we will never appreciate the comfort of the gospel, the salvation that Jesus brings to us. And so this food may not be the most pleasant to eat, but it is necessary for us to grow. It is good for you. And therefore today, as we jump right back into the discovery of our sin and misery. Now, in our last catechism sermon, we began by considering how we know our sin and misery. We came to the answer that we must look to the Bible. Scripture alone deals honestly with our sinful condition. Left to ourselves, we will try to downplay how seriously sinful and miserable we are unless the Holy Spirit impresses upon our hearts, by the Word of God, the requirement of God's law, which is nothing less than absolute perfection. God requires us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. And can we do this? What did we see? What did we find out? As we saw a couple weeks ago, no, we can't do this. Why not? Because I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I'm inclined to do the exact opposite of what God's law requires. By nature, I am a rebel. And as we looked at a number of scripture passages, we found that our catechism is correct. This is the seriousness of our situation. We're not only inclined to make mistakes, or to mess up, we are inclined to hate. We are inclined to sin. By nature, we are wicked and perverse, as it says right here in question 6. Romans 3, 10 and 11 say, no one is righteous, no one, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so now what do we do with this? If this is our condition, what do? We must find someone to blame, right? If this is our condition, if this is our misery, then whose fault is this? If you go to a restaurant, you order a meal, and you find it's not up to par, then what do? Well, perhaps you go and complain to the chef. Or if you walk into a room in your house, you discover a colorful masterpiece in crayon on one of the walls, you're going to find out which of those children was involved so that you can get them to clean it up. Who is to blame for the mess that we're in? Who is to blame for our sinful condition? If we're inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor, then who did this to us? Whose fault is it? Look at question 6 in our catechism. Our catechism actually raises the question, was it God? Did God do this to us? Our catechism is playing devil's advocate. It's asking the question, is God the author of sin? Now, how would you answer that? What would you say? This is actually a very good question, isn't it? It's a very relevant question in our day and age. Perhaps you have tried to evangelize a friend or a family member, and they've said to you, well, God made everything. You Calvinists say that God is all-powerful and in control of everything, and therefore, if evil exists, then it must come from God. God must be the author of sin. God must be to blame for all of our sin and misery, right? Well, the funny thing is, all the atheists and the agnostics think they're so smart. They think they're so original in raising this objection. But it's not a new argument. In fact, it's a very, very old argument. Turn with me in your Bible again to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. And it's found on page 3 in the church Bibles. Genesis 3, 12. So Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. They have sinned against God. And what does Adam do? He tries to pass the blame. In verse 12, Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And so whom does Adam blame? Well, at first glance, it looks like Adam is blaming his wife, Eve. But look more closely and notice these words. Whom you gave to be with me. And so Adam is not only trying to blame his wife for this sin, Adam is trying to shift the blame to God. Adam is suggesting, God, if you hadn't given me this woman, then none of this would have happened. Was Adam right? Is God ultimately responsible for sin? Is God the author of sin? What do we say to this? No, of course not. Adam is wrong to pass on the blame, and Scripture makes it clear over and over again that God is not to blame for any sin. Listen to God's word from a number of different passages. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Job 34, verse 10 says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Also, Genesis 1:31 describes the world after God had created it. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God made everything in such a way that it was all perfectly suited to its purpose, namely to glorify and worship God. And of course, these and other passages of Scripture inform our answer to question 6. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. God created us with the ability to keep the law. He created us in his image to reflect his glory. Ecclesiastes 7:29 confirms this. It says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So the answer is no. God is not the author of sin. God did not do this to us. He did not create man so wicked and perverse. And this is good news. It is good, isn't it, to know that God is good. It is good that originally man was good, because if God had made us to be sinful and miserable, we could have no hope to expect that things might change. It is also good that God is perfectly righteous, that God never does any evil, because if God stands outside of our sinful condition, if he is above our sin and misery, if he is not subject to that, then maybe, just maybe, he can help us and save us from all our sin and misery. Of course, this doesn't answer all the questions we may have, does it? If God made everything, but God did not make anything evil, then where did evil come from? How could evil get into God's good creation? We know that Satan, the serpent, was involved in tempting Eve, but how did Satan become evil? And that's a question we cannot answer. We don't know. We can't answer that question because the Bible doesn't answer that question. And if the Bible doesn't answer that question, we must humbly acknowledge it is not something that God thought we need to know. We don't know exactly how evil originally came into God's good creation, but we do know, praise God, that it did not come from him. God is not to blame. Now, we may not know how Satan became evil, but we do know how man became evil. Man's evil comes from the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. As we confess in answer 7, man's corrupt nature comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. And so we can trace our own sinful nature, our own condition, all the way back to that fall of Adam and Eve in paradise. And Scripture teaches us that this fall contributes to our misery in two ways. First, it is the source of our inherited guilt. And second, it is the source of our inherited corruption. We're going to look at both of these doctrines briefly today, inherited guilt and inherited corruption. And we'll look first at the more difficult of the two to accept, our inherited guilt. What does it mean that we inherit guilt? Well, it means that we take the blame for the sin of Adam. Yes, before you personally commit a sinful action, you are already guilty in Adam. That doesn't sound fair at all, does it? In fact, even many professing Christians deny the doctrine of inherited guilt, but their disagreement is not only with us, it is with Scripture. So turning your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, it's found on page 942 in the Church Bibles. And keep your Bibles open here for a while. We'll be in this verse these verses for a little bit. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Romans 5, verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So to focus first on that first line, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now this is only talking about one trespass per person, right? You know, each person sins once and then they become guilty, right? Is that what it's talking about? No, look at the next verse. Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That one man was Adam. God selected Adam to be our representative, or in theological language, to be our federal head. The act of the one man, Adam, had consequences for the status of the many, for the entire human race, everyone whom Adam represented. By nature, we are all in Adam. We all belong to his race, whether we are red, yellow, black, or white. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so because by nature we are in Adam, united to him, having Adam as our representative, therefore we all share the blame of our sinful condition. We're not merely victims of our misery. We are held responsible for our misery. We inherit our father Adam's guilt before we personally do anything bad. We inherit Adam's guilt from the very moment of our conception. Now, this seems so unfair, doesn't it? Maybe you wish that you could be your own representative. But why? Why do we tend to think that we are so much better than Adam, or that we would act differently put in his position if we were entrusted with that test? God is a God of perfect justice. Do you really think it was unfair of him to use Adam as your representative? Are you really sure that you want to represent yourself? And this brings us to another reason we shouldn't argue with God about the fairness of crediting Adam's guilt to us. For when we consider the inheritance of Adam's guilt, we must also consider the inheritance of the last Adam's righteousness to us. Yes, God's covenantal dealings with mankind mean that if we are united to Adam, we are united to his guilt. We inherit his guilt. But it also means that if we are united to Christ, we inherit Christ's perfect righteousness. And so look again at your Bible, Romans 5, 18 and 19. And notice in these verses how closely the Apostle Paul relates the imputation of Adam's guilt with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The very same doctrine of federal headship, which condemns us if we are in Adam, frees us from guilt by faith if we are in Christ. And this is one of the clearest passages in Scripture teaching us about the inheritance of guilt in Adam. But isn't it beautiful how the gospel is weaved right into it? Yes, if we are in Adam, we have the bad news of inheriting his guilt. His guilt belongs to us. But if we are in Christ, then we inherit righteousness and eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Praise God indeed for that good news. But we must not get ahead of ourselves too much. We're still in the portion of our catechism dealing with our sin. And as we've seen, by nature in Adam, we are guilty. We inherit Adam's guilt, but that's not the only misery that we inherit. As members of the human race, Adam's race, we also inherit Adam's corruption. Genesis 5, verse 3 says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image." Adam's likeness, his nature, his corruption is passed on from generation to generation. Job 14, verse 4 asks, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Who can bring a clean and holy person out of Adam's seed? There is not one." In Psalm 51, verse 5, David confesses that he was conceived and born in sin. He's talking about receiving a sinful nature from his very conception. And in Genesis 8, 21, God describes the condition of the human heart. By nature, God says, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And that sheds more light on our condition, the condition of our heart. The intention of his heart is evil from his youth. So our sins are not just mistakes, not just accidents. Our sins come from the intentions of our hearts. The intention of our heart is evil. And our Lord Jesus himself confirms this. Our problem is not only that we do sinful things, it is that we are sinful people. The problem is not merely in our outward actions, it is in our identity, our inner self, our heart. In Mark 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so what we see in all these scriptures is that we sin because we are sinners. The problem is not merely what we do. The problem is in who we are. As it says in Psalm 14, verse 3, they all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And so in Adam, we inherit both the guilt and the corruption of sin. But how great is our sin and misery? How serious is our condition? Question 8 is kind of a leading question, as you see. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Is it really this bad? Are you so corrupt that by nature you are totally unable to do anything good at all? Even one little thing? Are you so corrupt that you are inclined toward all evil, toward all sorts of wickedness? And how shall we answer? How do we answer? Yes. This must be our answer. Yes, I am that evil in myself. I cannot do anything good. By nature, my heart leans toward all sorts of wickedness, all sorts of terrible things. By myself, yes, I am totally unable to do anything good. Yes, I am inclined toward all evil. And the Bible confirms this. Paul is so honest. In Romans 8, 7 and 8, it says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then Paul makes it personal in Romans 7, 18. There, the apostle writes, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good. Nothing at all." And therefore, as one pastor rightly says, sin is worse than we are inclined to think, and salvation is bigger than any church can tell. And this brings us to our scripture passage in John 3. Turn with me there one last time. John 3. John chapter 3, we'll look at verse 3 first. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And let's think about this very, very carefully. We've heard this phrase, born again, so often. It's kind of a catchphrase in our culture, among cultural Christianity. Are you a born-again Christian? But do we actually think about what it means? What the implication is? Do we sense the gravity, the weightiness of what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that the only way to be a holy and obedient subject of God in God's kingdom is to be born all over again. It will never be enough to simply modify your behavior, to try and change your outward actions. You cannot be saved by following a whole bunch of rules. Sadly, many people think that's what Christianity is all about. I've just got to live a decent life. I've just got to do a little more good than I do bad. There's a misunderstanding that we need to correct when we're evangelizing people. No, it's not just about changing your behavior, the way you look to everyone else. Something much greater must take place. You must become a new creation. By nature, you have a corrupted heart and mind. You must be regenerated. You must be completely recreated. As a doctor might tell a terminal cancer patient, it's going to take a miracle. That's what Jesus means when he says, you must be born again. The language of the Apostle Paul also demands a miracle. In Ephesians 2, he describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we are dead. We must be brought to life. The Roman Catholic Church thinks that this goes a little too far. They don't accept the full diagnosis of Scripture. The Roman Catholics will say, yes, we're sick, but we're not dead. Yes, we're weak, but we're not totally unable to do anything good. And Nicodemus also struggled with this, as we see in verse 4. He asks, how can this happen? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And think carefully about Nicodemus' words in verse 4. You know, it appears as if Nicodemus is taking Jesus' words literally, but I don't really think that's the case. What sort of question is Nicodemus trying to answer? Well, he's basically asking, what can I do to make this happen? What can I do to make myself born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb a second time? No, I can't do that. That's impossible. So that's what Nicodemus is pointing out. He's saying, Jesus, this is impossible. Nicodemus is expressing frustration. Well, I can't do anything to make that happen. I can't do anything to make myself born again. And he's right. He's right. We couldn't do anything to contribute to our first birth, and there's nothing that we can do to contribute to our rebirth. There's nothing to do, as the doctor said. It's going to take a miracle. Brothers and sisters, this is so important to understand, because if we aim to save ourselves, we can never be saved. In Mark 10:26, the people asked Jesus, who can be saved? Jesus had just said, the rich man can't be saved. Well, then who can be saved? And Jesus looks at them and says to them, with man, this is impossible. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. The work of man will never suffice. The miracle of salvation demands the work of a sovereign and powerful God. In verse 8, Jesus makes it clear, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in. The Spirit does His work. We don't understand that work, but it must be completely accomplished by the Spirit. And we see the effects. But we can never make ourselves born again. It's only possible by the almighty power of God, the Holy Spirit. As we read on, we see that this is still difficult for Nicodemus to accept. In verse 9, he says to Jesus, how can these things be? Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? See, Nicodemus is an important guy. He's more than an upstanding churchman. He's more than an elder in the church. He's even more than a teacher in Israel. Look at closely at verse 10. What does Jesus say about Nicodemus? This man is the teacher of Israel. Not merely a teacher, the teacher. So Nicodemus is perhaps the most prominent teacher in the nation, and yet Nicodemus is lost in the darkness. He lacks understanding. He is lost because he does not see his own personal need to be born again. For in John 3, verse 7, Jesus made it personal. You must be born again. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. And that you is plural. So Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Jesus is also talking to all the Pharisees and all humanity. We all must be born again. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter how long we've been in the church or how advanced our knowledge is, or training above others. No human being is exempt from this need to be born again, not even Nicodemus. It's clear that Nicodemus really struggled with this, and maybe you do too. Maybe you're thinking, Lord Jesus, how can you say I need to be born again? Me, I'm there at all the Bible studies. I'm the one who leads all the Bible studies. I never miss the evening service. I listen to sermons on my commute to and from work every single day. I devote all sorts of time and money to the church. Are you really saying that I cannot save myself, that I must be born again? Yes. Yes, because it's not just about what we do outwardly. Don't get me wrong. As Christians, we should be doing good works. We should be living a faithful Christian life. But our outward actions must come from a changed heart, from a heart that trusts in the Lord, a heart that loves the Lord, a heart that desires to show thankfulness to the Lord. And that's something only God can do. He alone can change us from the inside out. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Lord alone can accomplish this work. And he must if we are to be saved. This is the miracle we all need for our salvation. The Lord calls us, doesn't he? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And the only way to believe in him, to truly trust in him, to truly take hold of him, and trusting ourselves, putting our full weight on him for our salvation, is if God works in our hearts and brings us to that place, creating that faith we need within us. For us to believe, God must put his Spirit within us. He must cause us to see all our sin and misery and enable us to trust in Jesus for our salvation. That's the only way to have faith, is by God working in us. If God gives what he commands, he says, believe. But he must enable you to believe by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit working in you. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, friend, consider your life and ask yourself the honest question, have I been born again? Do I see the evidence of the new birth in my life? Do I trust in Jesus? Do I cling to him alone as my only hope for salvation? Am I thankful to him for what he has done? Do I love him, truly love him, and want to please him? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Can you say, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1-5, that I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses, God made me alive together with Christ. By grace, I have been saved. And can you say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that this is true of you? Is that your faith? Have you been born again? Born from above? Born by the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you begun to see the powerful effects of God's Spirit working in your life, beginning with a wholehearted trust that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to you personally, the forgiveness of your sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation in Christ Jesus? If you don't see that, if you don't see the evidence of God's Spirit in your life, pray to God for grace. Pray that he would give you the life that only he can give. Pray that he would renew you by the power of the Holy Spirit and give you the gift of faith. Our hope of resurrection from the dead is found in only one place. In John 3, verses 14 through 15, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so look to Christ. Look to his cross and find your eternal life in him. And brothers and sisters, for us who do see the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives, even as we celebrate our freedom in Christ, yet we know that we still struggle with sin, don't we? Our works are still far from perfect, far from what they should be. Later on in our catechism, we confess that we are still inclined toward all evil, and even the best of our works are still stained with sin, even as people who have been born again. And so if we continue to struggle with sin, we don't need to fear that you haven't been born again, so long as it is a struggle, so long as you hate your sin, so long as you desire to put it to death. And so it is true that our old nature continues to cling to us with its slimy tentacles, but that old nature is doomed to be completely destroyed when God performs the final surgery in our hearts. Nevertheless, this is a good reminder for us as a church that we still struggle with sin. It's a good reminder to think of where we came from, that we were dead without Christ, that we were lost, we were alienated from God in this world. It's a good reminder that we are all cut from the same cloth. We're all descended from Adam. By nature, we all inherit Adam's guilt and corruption. And so this is a good reminder for each of us to show grace, to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and also to every sinner who walks through the doors of our church. There's no room for us to think that we are better than anyone else. There's no room for us to look down our noses at other people to think, oh, their sins are really, really bad, to think that I am better than them. For we all must be completely recreated in Christ. And so let us be honest with ourselves about our sins and our weaknesses. May we never allow our church to become a stuffy, self-righteous, Pharisaical environment where we hide all of our sins under the carpet and say to ourselves, aren't we such great people? The church should not be a place for sinners like us to hide our sins or pretend we don't have any sin. The church is a place for sinners to experience the powerful, sovereign work of God. It's a place for sinners to be changed and healed and raised from the dead. James 5:16 says this. Can you imagine this happening among our fellowship? It should be. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Does that happen in our church? Are we able, willing, and eager to pray for one another without gossiping or without condemnation, but instead encouraging one another to press on, to fight the good fight of the faith in the strength of Christ? Do we aim to be as gentle and kind as Jesus, careful not to bruise or to break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick? Do we aim to live our lives in both grace and truth? Yes, being honest and truthful about sin, but also truly loving sinners. By God's grace, may that describe Bellingham United Reformed Church. In response to His grace, which He has given to us, may we serve God in His mission as a hospital for sinners here in this city of Bellingham. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for being honest with us about our condition in sin, for also declaring to us that we must be born again. Please help us to see our need, that we may find our salvation and resurrection in Christ. As we now partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, please create faith in our hearts that we may be fully assured of your gracious provision for our need in Jesus Christ. Please assure us that his blood and righteousness fully cover all our guilt and shame. Assure us that by the Holy Spirit we truly partake of his own eternal life. Create in our hearts an eager anticipation also of the day when we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. Lord, also please create in our hearts the desire that others may share in this feast with us. Help us to remember the great commission that you have given to us, that Christ has called us, this church, our church, to be involved in preaching the gospel to all creation. Indeed, we pray that you would work through our church's ministry and through the lives of individuals in our church to bring lost sinners to salvation, to bring the dead to life. Give us all comfort and rest this Sabbath day as we receive the sacrament, and also as we reflect upon your word and sacrament. Please also return us safely this evening so that we can hear your word once again as we continue our series in Genesis. As we consider Joseph's faithfulness amid temptation, please help each of us to grow in our steadfastness, that we may live our lives in genuine gratitude to you, and that by your grace we would live a godly life, ready to flee from any temptation that would lead us away from you. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, in response,